When my dad died in a car accident in 1973, my family was in shock, and we didn't really know what we were supposed to do or how to process this. But my brother, who was still in high school at the time, made a shadow box in high school shop. It had it was a shallow cabinet with a glass door on it, and he put felt on the bottom of the box, in the back of the box. And he brought it home, and he put it in the back of the dining room at my mother's house. And in it, he put the last good photo of my dad and all his military medals and his Boy Scout awards and a few other things that were really important to my dad. And now, 45 years later, that shadow box is still in that same place. It's a way to remember my dad and to honor him and to keep his memory alive. How do you keep memory alive? I think we all have our ways. Some of us remember someone or an event with a photo, or we have a keepsake of some kind. For some, it's a song we share. Sometimes, for me, it's a smell, the smell of cinnamon rolls baking. When I was a little boy, every Sunday morning, my mom would make cinnamon rolls, and we would eat cinnamon rolls while we looked at the Sunday comics. So whenever I smell cinnamon rolls, it brings me right back to being a little boy in my mom's kitchen. I have heard a century ago that when lovers were parted, they would agree to go out after sunset and look up in the sky and find the North Star. And as they did it, they knew that their lover far away was looking at the same star at the same time. My grandmother wrote a letter to my grandfather every day when he was in France during World War I. And of course, he didn't get his mail, but at odd intervals, so he might pick up a half a dozen of her letters or a dozen at a time, and then he would write back. Letter writing, at not that long ago, was a way for us to keep memory alive and to keep in touch with each other. Memory fades. If we don't keep our memories fresh, then eventually they fade away. And after all, in two or three generations, three or four generations, who's going to remember us? We'll just be a name on a genealogical spreadsheet. Well, in today's gospel, Jesus shocks his listeners. He says, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood will abide in me, and I in them." His listeners are repulsed. They say, "Eat your flesh, drink your blood, that's gross. What do you think we are, cannibals? We've been taught through Moses and the law never to eat meat with the blood in it, and now you're asking us to eat human flesh? It's terrible. It's a taboo." So why did Jesus use this shocking image? I think that the reason he used this image of basically cannibalism was that he knew that only a vivid and strong graphic image would survive over time. Now, what he's doing in this passage, he's purposely creating a symbol that is going to endure throughout the ages. Bread and wine are the basics of human existence. We all have to eat and drink. And by combining his body and blood with the images of bread and wine, he's created a very powerful symbol that endures for all human beings. When we eat the bread and we drink the wine, symbolically, we're taking Jesus into ourselves and we're becoming Christ. And the symbol is very powerful. It works on us. What Jesus is doing here is creating the institution of the Eucharist. in creating the sacrament of Holy Eucharist. We remember that a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. And in communion, the outward and visible sign is the bread and the wine. And the inward and spiritual grace is union with God, becoming one with Christ, taking God into us. In the Episcopal Church, we believe in what we call the real presence of Christ. We believe that Christ is really present when we celebrate Holy Communion. Christ is present in the bread and the wine. Christ is present in the gathered community. But we don't have a doctrine of transubstantiation. We don't say exactly how Jesus is present in the bread and wine. Anthropologists tell us that for any religion to survive or to endure, it needs both a myth and a ritual. And for Christians, the myth is the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, and the ritual is Holy Communion. We keep the story alive by repeating the action of Jesus' death and resurrection every Sunday and by receiving the bread and the wine. That's how we keep the memory fresh. Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have eternal life. In other words, you will be one with God. And we hear those words in our Eucharistic prayer. All glory be to thee, O Lord our God, for that thou didst create heaven and earth and didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, who did institute and in his holy gospel command us to continue a perpetual memory of that his most precious death and sacrifice. It's the institution of the Eucharist. For me, the Eucharist is where heaven and earth come together. It's like at communion we are in the center of the universe and everything is made whole and is at peace for a little interval of time. For me, Eucharist is healing and wholeness and nourishment and strength and forgiveness and peace. All those things are benefits that we receive from Holy Communion. I have a quote from Dom Gregory Dix that I'd like to read to you. He is a Catholic scholar from the 1940s and 50s. Let me get the quote here. He's writing about Holy Eucharist and the command to eat the bread and drink the wine. This is what he says. Was ever another command so obeyed? For century after century, spreading slowly to every continent and country and among every race on earth, this action has been done in every conceivable human circumstance, for every conceivable human need, from infancy and before it to extreme old age and after it. From the pinnacle of earthly greatness to the refuge of fugitives in the caves and dens of the earth. People have found no better thing than this to do for kings at their crowning and for criminals going to the scaffold, for armies in triumph, or for a bride and bridegroom in a little country church, for the proclamation of a dogma, or for a good crop of wheat, for the wisdom of the parliament of a mighty nation, or for a sick old woman afraid to die, for a schoolboy sitting an examination, or for Columbus setting out to discover America, for the famine of whole provinces, or for the soul of a dead lover. In thankfulness because my father did not die of pneumonia, for a village headman much tempted to return to superstition because the yams had failed, because the Turk was at the gates of Vienna, for the settlement of a strike, for the son of a barren woman, for Captain So-and-so wounded and prisoner of war, while the lions roared in the nearby amphitheater, on the beach at Dunkirk, while the hiss of scythes in the thick June grass came faintly through the windows of the church, tremulously by an old monk on the 50th anniversary of his vows, furtively by an exiled bishop who had hewn timber all day in a prison camp in Siberia, gorgeously for the canonization of St. Joan of Arc. One could fill many pages with the reasons why people have done this and not tell a hundredth part of them. And best of all, week by week, month by month, on 100,000 successive Sundays, faithfully, unfailingly, across all the parishes of Christendom, the pastors have done just this to make the common people of God holy. Holy Eucharist is the center of our spiritual practice. It's our spiritual discipline. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that's why we come every Sunday, to be made one with God and one with Jesus Christ. Amen.